This past week, I was reminded of a situation in our family from a couple of years ago. One of my boys was talking about it, and I'd forgotten, but he was relaying the story when a few years ago we had two kittens. And when we bought those, or got the cats, they were skittish, a little afraid to be in a new area. And so at one point in time, we just decided to bring them inside the house, and the little kitties are trying to hide away from us because they just have never been there before. And so they hid for a little while, and after a while of being in the house, we decided to take the little kitties and take them back outside because they're going to be the outdoor cats. And I don't know how long later it was, but I ended up going downstairs into our TV room, and our kids were down there, and I smelled something. And of course, we have five kids, and so a couple of them, I think, were in diapers at the time, and, you know, could have been one of them. So you search to see where that scent is coming from. And I quickly realize it's not our children. And I don't know when it was when the light turned on in my brain that someone else gave us a gift, that I started searching in the TV room while the kids are sitting on the couches, and I'm where is that smell coming from? What is going on? What is this? And then I either lifted up the couch or I looked under the couch skirt, and I saw the little present that one of the kitties gave us. And at that point in time, you know, it's everybody out of the room. Oh, this is disgusting. Why did we get cats in the first place? What in the world is going on? And so, you know, kids are out of the room. We got to move the couch. We got to clean up. We got to make sure we disinfect and everything. Okay. Now, imagine with me if I went downstairs and I smelled that scent and I started to search around for it, and I lift up that couch skirt and I look under there and go, oh, there it is. Now, children, this is what happens when we let cats in the house. And you know what? We just won't bring the cats in anymore, and we'll just learn that that's where the smell is coming from, because now we've located it. Now, go upstairs, take baths. We're going to come back downstairs and have a family movie night. And as they're up taking their baths, all I do is spray potpourri. Does that make any sense? I mean, that'd be really ridiculous, wouldn't it? You know, now the reason I tell you that kind of story is because I'm relaying that to the passage we even studied last week and then going into this week. Remember last week when Jesus was talking from Matthew chapter 5, he said to his followers that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then he says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And we saw last week that Jesus brings that therefore in because he is saying that he fulfills the scriptures and even fulfills it through his followers. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've really surrendered your life to him and you're seeking after him, Jesus promises that his followers are going to obey and have an exceeding righteousness. Now, if that's true, that Jesus' followers are going to have an exceeding righteousness, a righteousness that isn't only concerned about external, but concerned about at the heart level about following after him, then don't you think that it's going to be logical to assume that the followers of Jesus are actually going to obey externally? Do you think? Let me just kind of word it another way. Wouldn't it make sense to think that if Jesus' followers were made aware of sin in their lives, that they're going to want to fight it? Would that make sense? Based on Jesus' words in Matthew 5, some of you aren't nodding heads. I need to, yeah. Right? Or let me say it another way. Would it make sense for one of Jesus' followers to smell the stench of the feces of sin and try to pretty up other areas of their life while coddling the feces? That's a gross picture, right? And see, this is what people do. Well, it's just a little bit of feces. That's just a little bit, because it was just from a kitten. That doesn't matter. The whole room needs to be cleaned, right? And yet that's what we do many times with our sin. Well, it's just a little sin. You don't understand. It's just a little thing in my life. And Jesus says, he even told us, if you relax the least commandment, if you relax the least, you're called least in the kingdom. Why would you treat sin that way? And so Jesus tells us in his teaching here, I believe, that by the grace Jesus gives, he enables us to clean up and dispose of the sin in our lives. That's how we should live. Okay? Now, I want you to know that how Jesus speaks here about an exceeding righteousness that he calls his followers to, this is very pointed in the verses that we're going to be studying. And if you feel at any point in time, if you feel fidgety or uncomfortable or self-justifying, you're probably feeling the weight of what Jesus is saying. If at any point you don't feel that way, you're probably missing the depth that Jesus is going to show us what righteousness looks like. He is speaking to his followers and saying, you must take righteousness seriously. Because as I already read, Jesus said, you're called least in the kingdom if you relax these least of all laws. And so now Jesus goes on and he says, I've fulfilled this, and I'm going to fulfill this through my followers. And here's the real intention of these laws. Here's what I've come to do with these laws. Here's how I fulfill these laws through you. And Jesus reveals principles of kingdom life in the verses to come. Now, as we get in, we're going to only study four today. But as we get into these, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page, because there's a couple of ways that people can respond, at least a few ways that people could respond to this. One response that somebody could have is simply to say, all right, I'm just going to grit my teeth and bear it. I'm just going to try harder because I failed. But I'm going to do better, God. I promise. I swear. I promise I'm going to do it. Then there's another response that somebody could have, and you could read these verses and say, what is the point? I mean, I'm such a failure anyway. You know what? I'm just going to hope someday I get it. And I would say both of those responses are unbiblical, at least to some degree. Is it true that we labor hard by the grace of God? Yes. But there's some people that all they do is say, I'm going to try harder, I. And you get the point is me. I am going to do this. And the reality is that you've already failed and you're not a good savior. You failed. The other extreme with somebody just saying, I'm such a failure, I can't do it. I mean, look at my life. Look how much I've failed. Look at it. Again, you're looking all at you. Right? So neither approach is going to be helpful. I love how the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about his warring with sin and how he does things that he doesn't want to do. This is what he says at the end. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now see, the sad thing is some people stop right there. Who's going to do it? I mean, who's going to do it? I'm just so wretched. But Paul goes on and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He realizes his inability to do this on his own, and he looks upward and says, the only response is praise. Because if I have God, I know, I have confidence. I have confidence that he's going to deliver this wretched man. He is going to grow me and strengthen me. So I say this before we get into these other characteristics, because we have to remember that the point Jesus is making is that it's all about him fulfilling this through his followers. Okay? So the moment you start saying, well, it's just I, then you've missed it, because you have to be looking to Christ in this. It's about him doing this work. All right, so I've already said that I'm going to talk about four characteristics in this text. All right, and I'm going to read section by section this morning and go through this. So let's start chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So here's the first command, general command that people were aware of. It was, you shall not murder. And of course, probably most people understand that command from the Ten Commandments, but we know elsewhere the Bible talks about murder. I mean, in Genesis 9, verse 6, we have this punishment for murder. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Then elsewhere in the scriptures, we also find that there were provisions for people who accidentally killed somebody. And so murder was talked about in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, in our culture today as well, we recognize murder is horrible. And we spend time trying to figure out, why would somebody do something like that? Now the sad thing is, though, is we recognize the heinousness of murder, and then what we end up trying to do is we justify ourselves or try to weigh the scales in relationship to being a murderer. You know, maybe somebody comes into your life and they confront you on a certain sin in your life, and your response is like, well, I'm not a murderer. Why are you talking to me like that? I'm not that bad. I haven't killed anybody. Maybe you've even thought something to that effect before. But see, Jesus confronts and says, oh, you're missing it. You're surface level. You're just looking at whether or not you actually physically killed somebody. But we're not supposed to justify our seemingly small sins, right? As we've already been saying. We have to recognize sin is a relational breach against God, the creator overall. When somebody sins, they're actually saying, I don't care about my relationship with you, God. Do you get that? So it doesn't matter whether or not I do this small little thing or have what I consider this huge thing. I have said the same thing to God in the small as I would have said in the big. I don't care about you. And so Jesus addresses that type of mindset. He doesn't say, oh, okay, good. So as long as you're not murdering, you're basically a good person. Instead, Jesus levels everybody here. And he says, but I say to you, again, Jesus giving the fulfilled point of the law, he expands and confirms the correct understanding that internal anger and angry speech are worthy of judgment. I think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 31, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may give or impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. Now what Paul does is he expands on Jesus' teaching here, and he addresses the heart attitude of people and also the speech of people. Paul says that if you're a follower of Christ, everything that comes out of your mouth should minister grace to the hearer. It should be for the best of the person who is listening to you. That's your aim whenever you speak. And then Paul's just saying, just in case you don't get it, here's all different ways that anger can be expressed in your communication. He says, bitterness, which would be a refusal to treat someone as if they've never hurt you. No. I'm going to let you know you made me hurt, and I'm going to make you hurt. Paul brings up wrath, which is an outburst of anger. He uses the word anger itself, which refers to a settled indignation or hostility that seeks after revenge. And then there's clamor, which is a harsh contention or public quarreling and brawling. And then we have evil speaking, which is a speech that injures and is abusive. And finally, there's malice, which means a desire to harm and see someone suffer. It's across the spectrum. Anger can come up in all various forms. We're not to have an anger that's sinful or abusive in its speech. Jesus says that if you buy into this, you're worthy of the judgment, the council, and hellfire. And by the way, Jesus is not just talking about human beings judging you back. And I don't think that this is a gradation of punishment, that if you say raka, you get this level of punishment. If you say fool, you get this level of punishment. Jesus is using synonymous phraseology here, and when he gets to the hell of fire part, he is saying to everyone, that anger makes you deserving of eternal punishment and separation from God. Because you've chosen, you don't want him. That's what that leads to. Now, I know some people could be thinking, well, Pastor Timothy, what about righteous anger? The Bible does talk about like a righteous anger, doesn't it? And some people could genuinely be wondering that question. Others of you could have that question come into your mind because you want to justify your sinful anger and call it righteous. But let's just try to answer that question real quick. If we define righteousness the way Jesus does, which is how we ought to define it, Jesus earlier on in chapter 5 says that righteousness is for his name or in his name. So true righteousness is a concern for God's glory in Christ. And if I have a righteous anger, that righteous anger will be this indignation, being even bothered or angry that God's glory is being defamed. But listen, a righteous anger doesn't lead me to want other people to pay me back for how they're acting. A righteous anger, I think, actually will lead us to greater compassion towards people too, because we recognize what we deserved and what we've been granted. Do you hear that? See, some people, they think it's a righteous anger simply to say something like, "Child, you're not supposed to talk to me that way. They're not supposed to." See, the Bible says, and I just have a righteous anger. Well, maybe you're just angry that they're not treating you how you want them to treat you. Is that really a concern for God's glory? Or are you concerned more about yourself? Okay? So Jesus says, this sinful anger, this type of speech ought not to be a part of his followers because it's worthy of hell. And followers of Christ have been set free unto heaven. Now, Jesus gives examples of saying, "you fool," or "raka." And listen, I doubt anybody here has ever said, "raka!" Oh, driving down the highway, "raka, raka," you know. And don't think you're safe just because you didn't use those words, okay? Well, I didn't say "raka," okay? But he's giving real context here that we need to make application in our lives today, because really, it is driving down the road and saying, "idiot," or feeling it in your heart towards this other person. It's all these types of situations where you have anger against somebody else. And Jesus says, that's not for you to possess. Fool. Using words and speech that would degrade another human being. We ought not to act that way. Now, if we understand what Jesus is saying here and saying it's worthy of hell, then as followers of Jesus, we ought to be concerned. Okay, so what do I do? What do I do? What do I do if I have sinned even? And Jesus gives a response on how we ought to act. And I think in his response, he shows us that we also ought to be concerned about other people and whether or not they'll be angry too. He gives a first example about a brother and a person going in worship of God, bringing their gift to the altar, and then God really convicts them about how they treated a brother. And this term brother, I really think that Jesus is talking about someone who is a fellow follower of Christ. So you go to the altar, and you have your gift, and then God reminds you, you did something to them that was wrong, sinful behavior. And what do? Do you just, okay, well, you know, I mean, I'm in the temple, and I don't want to treat this gift unceremoniously here, so I'm just going to keep going through with it, and then I'll take care of it, you know, and it'll be fine, but I'll just give it, God knows my heart, and, you know, we'll just keep going. Jesus says, no, treat the gift even unceremoniously, and go be reconciled with your brother. Quickly, make things right. Man, that's like Jesus saying in our context today that if you're coming up to communion, or if you're getting ready to sing, or if you're in the midst of listening to me preaching this morning, and God brings someone to your mind that's like here in this room, or we have cell phones now, he brings somebody else to your mind that you have done something against, Jesus is saying, don't take communion, don't pick up the hymnal, and stop listening to Pastor Timothy, and go talk to that person. Now, be reconciled with the brother. We ought to be concerned. Even about, I think, Jesus is also indicating we ought to be concerned that maybe anger is welling up in them. And if we understand the nature of anger and it's deserving of hell, why would I let this linger any longer? I'm going to make it right. Now, some people could say, well, what would people think of me if I just got up and made things right with somebody else? What we ought to be thinking is that person takes God seriously, and that person takes reconciliation seriously. Now Jesus gives another example. He talks about a person who is our adversary. Now, this isn't a brother. This is somebody, I think, what Jesus is bringing up, somebody who's not a brother or sister in Christ, somebody who's not a fellow follower of Christ, and you've done something against them, and they're going to take you to court. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody wanted to take me to court, I'd be pretty upset by that scenario. What? Don't they know? How dare they? I mean, come on, and I might want to garner other supporters around me who would make me feel better about myself and say, no, you're in the right, you're in the right. Yeah, you're right, I am in the right. Well, we're just going to go through with this, and I'm going to win. And Jesus says, that's not the response you ought to have. Instead, even if it's at the last moment and you're on your way to court, you should quickly make your way to that person and seek to reconcile with this adversary, this person who is against you, and you should try to seek for peace with this individual. That's how you ought to act with an adversary. What about my reputation? I think Jesus would say, what about his reputation? What about his glory? See, Jesus reveals that anger is so wrong because reconciliation is to be highly valued. We see reconciliation is highly valued. First, go and do this. Make sure that you seek for peace with this adversary. And why would we say reconciliation is so valuable in God's sight? We know more in the book of Matthew what Jesus did. We even think back to the Ephesians 4 passage where Paul was talking and he says, and be kind to one another. Man, we usually use words like be kind to each other when we talk to our kids, but I just love the practicality of the statement. Be kind. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Why should we want to seek reconciliation with people so quickly? Because God sought to be reconciled to us before we ever wanted him. God sought reconciliation with us when we were running from him, when we hated him, when we despised him, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. God sought reconciliation with us. And when I, as a Christian, seek to strong-arm somebody else, or I don't want reconciliation, or I want to make them pay with how I'm talking, I don't understand Christ. You hear that? We don't understand. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, as much as depends on you, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do you hear that? Don't seek to fight to make everybody aware that you're in the right. Don't avenge yourselves. But instead, he says, give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul says, God's in control. You need to learn your lesson. Even if it's at great cost to yourself, that's following after the Messiah and his pathway. Even if reconciliation is painful, you need to learn the Messiah's footsteps and you need to follow after him. So, anger, sinful speech, hellish, and a follower ought not to embrace these things, but instead we look to the Messiah to fulfill his word through us, to give us kindness and tenderheartedness. Now we move on into the second behavior. Look down again in verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now here's the next command. You shall not commit adultery. Again, Ten Commandments clearly emphasizes that adultery is sin. But how did people view this sin? Now, certainly, we find Job talking about adultery, and he says in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman? Or Proverbs 6 says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. So it's not as though the Old Testament never said that we shouldn't lust in our heart, but there's something about adultery that the people in the first century believe that we, I think, totally miss out on and don't get. Because Jesus says something here as though they didn't get it. And I want you to hear what some commentators write about how people viewed adultery. So listen carefully. Adultery was not so much evidence of moral depravity as the violation of a husband's right to have sole sexual possession of his wife and to have the assurance that his children were his own. You hear that? It was not seen as adultery, for example, for an Israelite to be with a female slave or with a Gentile woman. Adultery for him involved infringing the rights of another Israelite male. Did you hear that? So adultery was more so viewed as stealing from a fellow Israelite, not so much as the lust aspect of anyone in general. Do you get that? So what Jesus is doing in making this statement is he's elevating our responsibility, and also in this statement, I believe, elevating the value of women. Because all they cared about was possession. Does she belong to another man? Well, then, no, I'm not. Is it an Israelite man? Because if it's an Israelite man, well, if he's a Gentile man, then maybe it's okay. Do you hear that? So they viewed women as objects to control or objects to be in charge of. And Jesus totally rams through that view and says, no, lust is lust. In any context, this desire for something more. And Jesus confines the sexual acts to marriage between a husband and a wife. That there ought to be purity there, not just wanting somebody else for your own sinful pleasure. Anything outside of the confines of marriage is missing the point of the law. And so I think Jesus addresses everyone. I mean, while I think he's speaking specifically to men, he speaks now because of this view of lust. He speaks to men and women alike. This is what lust is. This is why it's so sinful, because it degrades human beings. It treats them as objects when they're human beings. Now, if I'm a follower of Christ, the question I have to ask is, okay, what do I do? Because Jesus again says that you're worthy of hell if you live this way. Do you get what Jesus is saying? I mean, if you live this way, you're going to hell. And now you could respond, but Pastor Timothy, I'm a Christian. When I prayed the prayer, I got my get out of hell free card. And I respond back and I say, if you're a Christian, Jesus promised to fulfill his law in you. Which means you have to grow in victory over this, because heaven and hell is on the line here. Okay? So we as followers of Christ have to say, okay, what do I do? What do I do by your grace that you provide? How do I kill this? And Jesus gives two examples. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, do you think that Jesus is really saying that if you struggle with lust, all you got to do is go home, get a knife, and pluck out your eye and, you know, find somebody to chop your right arm off? I mean, it has to be the right eye and the right hand. And then when you do that, somehow that was connected to the lust gene and it got rid of lust in your life. You think that's what Jesus is saying? No. Because, I mean, we know that you could pluck out both eyes. You could cut off both hands, and we still have a mind's eye that can lust. We still have desires that are there. See, Jesus, when he brings up right eye and right hand, he's using a word that people would have understood in the first century. The right of something was the honorable of something. Okay? So Josephus, the ancient historian, talks about a king who put out the right eyes of certain warriors. And Josephus goes on and says, since the left eye was covered by the shield, this rendered them utterly unserviceable. The same idea is given when Jesus says the right hand. One person points out that in the Eastern world, the left hand is used for lavatory and inauspicious purposes, and the right hand was exclusively for blessing. So here what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't matter if something in your life is so honorable and you love that thing and you think that thing is great. If that thing is a stumbling block to you in your fight against sexual sin and lust, you get rid of that thing. You cut that thing out of your life, because sexual sin will drag you to hell.
Oh, but I like to relax. I like to watch that show. I like to do this kind of thing over here, and I really enjoy this thing over here and that thing and this.
Really ask yourself the question, do you love God or do you love these things more?
Well, I should be able to do that. Who said you should be able to do that?
What Christ called you to is to pursue Him. That's what you should do. And so we must, by His grace, pursue Him and take extreme measures, even if necessary, to fight it. Extreme measures. I remember hearing a story one time of a pastor who he came up with this personal tool in his fight against lust, and he shared it with other people, many other people, and there was one person that came and talked to him one time and said, you know, I tried that, just didn't work. And you know, this is trying to point people to the scriptures, the truth of the word, and the pastor responded to this person and said, well, how long did you try it? And they said, like 5 minutes. And the pastor responded and said, you didn't try long enough, because you gave in at 5 minutes. I mean, think about this. If somebody goes out into the battlefield and they're in a war and they got their gun and they got all their bullets and they go, I was only expecting this to be 5 minutes and it's supposed to be done, but the bullets keep flying at me. I'm out. They're going to get shot. They're going to die. Jesus reveals to us this is a battle that we're waging, even against our own flesh that still tries to take us down, but we battle against it because God's glory is worth it. When the temptations come, we say, that's trying to promise me pleasure, but the Bible says in His presence there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I reject and I turn to Christ all the more and cling to Him. You fight. You take proactive measures against sexual sin. And Jesus reveals, we don't lust. We don't lust. Because lust treats people as property, not as image bearers of God. And that's what the people of Israel were doing. That's what lust always does. It treats somebody like an image just to be taken in for your own selfish purposes, not recognizing that God created them for His glory. Now we move into a third category, which connects with this previous one with lust. So look at verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Here's the statement. Give a certificate of divorce. Now, because we're going to study this topic of marriage and divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19, I'm not going to get into many details this morning. But what needs to be said here now is that Jesus is confronting everybody's thinking on divorce and remarriage. I want you to think of it this way. Do you remember your teen years? Of course, teenagers are saying, yes. But others of you, you think back to your teen years. Some of us want to forget those years because we did so many things that maybe we're ashamed of, or how we acted in our teen years. One of the things that teens are so good at is self-justifying. Okay? So good, bad, you know, at that. Let me give you an example. Imagine that this teen's going to go out one night and the parent talks to them and says, I want you to be home at 11:30. Okay, see you later. They go out, and then 11:30 rolls by, and they're not home yet, 11:45. And then, right around midnight, child comes home. You've been concerned about them, and then you say, I said, be home at 11:30. And then the teen says, no, you said you wanted me to be home at 11:30. You didn't say I had to be home at 11:30. You see the self-justification? Well, you just said you wanted that, right? And my response would want to be sarcastic. Oh, I'm sorry that you lost your brain when you were listening to me. Right? That you didn't realize that when I said, I want you home at 11:30, that means be home at 11:30, right? They're trying to justify to get out of a certain consequence. You hear that? This is how the people in Jesus' day were thinking with regards to divorce and remarriage. See, there was a statement that Moses talks about for a certificate of divorce because sin has entered into the world and there are sinners in this world and there's certain levels of protection that Moses was bringing about in the nation of Israel for the people in their marriages. But what people ended up doing is that they ended up focusing on who, how close can we get to the line and still be safe and not disobey God? Oh, can I divorce in this situation? Can we divorce in this situation? What about this situation? What about this situation and this situation? And then there were camps of people that said, no, we believe you can get divorced in this situation. No, we believe you can get divorced in all of these types of situations. And all people were talking about is, when can we get a divorce? And Jesus is saying, you are thinking the wrong way. The question is not, when can I get a divorce? The point for a follower of Christ is, I made a covenant with this person. And my desire is to be with them till death does us part. I made a covenant. And so Jesus here is emphasizing the importance of lifelong marriage. Sure, there was the exception that Moses talked about. Jesus even brings in this clause in this statement here. But his emphasis is marriage. Why lifelong marriage? Jesus' response reveals to us that it's because our spouses are valuable and we're unified with them for life. When he brings up the idea of fornication, he's showing this is the one person you are bound with physically. And we know the biblical picture of that physical bond is meant to include every other area of our lives as well. We are one flesh with this other person. They are of greatest value to us in this world. So it's a serious offense to play around with marriage in the hopes that you can have an excuse to get a divorce. Now then the sad thing is that some people think they're all good just because they haven't gotten a divorce yet. Well, okay, I'm still safe. You know, I haven't gotten a divorce, you know. We're all good. But Jesus is emphasizing the nature of marriage. And the fact that marriage is to be a willing, sacrificial relationship with this other person. Disciples of Jesus must seek Christ to enable them to fulfill this command. I mean, we know Paul talks about how Christ fulfilled the marriage commands when he says in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to respect their husbands. And then Paul quotes from Genesis. And says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And then Paul goes on and says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's the point of marriage? The point of marriage is to point everybody to Christ, and especially your spouse to Christ. That men, listen. Your wife should look at you and say, you point me to Jesus. I see the sacrificial love of Christ working through you. And wives, your husband should be able to look at you and say, you teach me every day what obedience to Christ ought to look like. That's what marriage is supposed to be. That's the point, to show the gloriousness of Christ. And we need our spouse. If you're married, you need your spouse to show you that, and you need to be that kind of spouse. Now we come to a final point, which connects to the marriage covenant. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So you shall not swear falsely. This was the command that their people would work through and say, what does this mean? And again, people would take this command and see how far can we go and still be safe. Okay, so let me give you another analogy. Imagine that you are looking for a car and you go to a certain car dealership and you see that car that, you know, you've always wanted. And just for kicks, you go into the dealership just to see how much it is. And you're talking, the salesman comes out, you start talking to the salesman, and the salesman says, well, were you thinking of buying this? Well, I don't know. I mean, this is how much money I have, and this is all I can pay for. And then the dealer says, hey, you know what? That's what we'll give you. What? Really? That's like thousands under the sticker price. I mean, this is great. This is awesome, you know? So yeah, come on in. We'll draw up the papers. Okay, so you go inside. He starts drawing up the papers. You're sitting there all excited. My spouse is just going to be so happy. I got this great deal. And then he comes out with the paperwork, and then you see a different price. Hey, outside, you said it was going to be this other price, and now you have this price here, which is pretty close to what the sticker said. I don't get it. Oh, yeah. Sorry that you took me literally. I just wanted to get you inside so we could talk a little bit more. I mean, I had my fingers crossed. Well, no, you lied to me. No, I had my fingers crossed. It's not considered lying when it's my fingers crossed. No, you lied to me. I'm out. I'm done. I'm leaving. But I had my fingers crossed. It doesn't matter, right? See, this is how the people in Israel also thought about oaths. That's why Jesus brings in so many specific examples, because people had specific types of oaths that weren't binding and specific types of oaths that were binding. So if you swore by Jerusalem, well, that wasn't a binding oath. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, that bound you. Right? So if I have my fingers like this versus this, this is what they were doing. And Jesus is saying to them, a lie is a lie. If you swear by Jerusalem, if you swear by your head, I mean, listen, God's in control of everything. God is over everything. And when you lie, you're lying in the face of God. And again, you're saying to him, I don't really care about this relationship with you. But as followers of Christ, we must recognize we don't want to lie. We want to follow Christ. We want to speak the truth. Jesus has set us free and granted us a relationship with our God. So how dare we try to play games to see how we can lie and get away with it? Now, some people think that this verse is saying that no oath making is ever allowed. You know, you can't say, so help me God, in a court. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here in this text. First thing to keep in mind is that colons, semicolons, commas in our English Bibles does not exist in the Greek. Okay, so that might make it easier reading to understand. But Jesus himself spoke under oath. He did not speak until he heard the high priest say, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. And then Jesus spoke. The apostle Paul also uses oath language when he says, I call God as witness against my soul. Okay, so we even have Paul swearing to something. The point Jesus is making is not so much, don't be put under oath. The point Jesus is making is never lie. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're put under oath, speak the truth. If you're not put under oath, you still must speak the truth. Because why? Why does he say that? The evil one loves lies. But Jesus is the truth. Now, I add that Jesus is the truth part, but Jesus says here, anything else is of the evil one. We know Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies. So you want to know why there's lying? Because anybody born into this world, apart from Christ, lies because their father lies, the devil. But if we have been set free, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. And then a few verses down in that passage, Jesus says, he's the truth. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is the truth that sets us free. Whenever I lie, I go against the one who made me free.
I go against the one who spoke the truth to me, the one who even boldly said to me, you are on your way to hell. And then reached into my life and then says, here, let me give you life. Let me give you freedom. Let me give you light. Let me give you salvation. Jesus was the one that set me free. So how can I turn from him and deny him? Oh, I know, left to myself, I will. Even still. But even still, as a child of God now, as one who's been set free by Christ, Jesus promises, listen, Ventura, Jesus promises us he will fulfill this law through us. He will make us more truth-telling. He will cause us to fight against lust. He will cause us to value marriages. He will cause us to value the things he values and not be angry and hold things against people, but instead live as the blessed people that we are. We've been set free by Christ to live the blessed life. Jesus has promised. He is the truth. And he's promised us poor in spirit followers the kingdom. Now we've been shown how to live, and we're going to continue to be by Christ. So we pursue Jesus because he promised the growth and he promised the victory. Venture, I don't know how this passage hits you. We were even praying this morning in our Sunday school time and praying that God would work to help us to see the scriptures as is, because many of us grew up hearing the Beatitudes. Many of us grew up hearing the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that many of us can weasel our way around in these commands and still try to lessen them in God's sight. And still try to justify that I'm not as bad because at least I'm not doing this. You got to get that out of your mind. Weep and mourn over sin. Whatever it is, James says, Jesus tells us, take it seriously. And so we got to respond. And if we don't feel these words and the treason that we even commit against God, we need his spirit. We need to plead for it. And he promised, if you're his child, if you're God's child, he'll give you the grace. Some of you, though, you don't know Christ. Some of you, maybe you've been playing games with Christ for years and years, just trying to self-justify and trying to say, it's not as bad, and I'm okay. And today needs to just be the day you say, no, I'm not okay. I need to be set free. I need to look to Christ, finally. This is it. And I need the grace of salvation, of rescue, to have eternal life. But we all have to respond. We all have to respond to his word. And no response is a response. And so I'm hoping that even as we sing this final song together, that as you sing, you're repenting and turning to him. That if there's more time that you need to pray, that you'd go to the prayer room, you'd talk to somebody, or just spend time praying and focusing your mind and your heart on the truth. If you're a believer or an unbeliever, but I pray that you would hear these words and you would see Jesus takes himself seriously, God's glory seriously, and so his followers ought to as well. So let's plead for grace together and let's thank him that he gives it. Father, apart from Christ, I have no righteousness on my own. God, I confess that left to myself, I want to play the same games that the people in the first century wanted to play. We want to justify ourselves, but Father, we don't need our justification. We need your justification. We need to know we're secure in Christ. We need your grace, God.
And Father, I pray for believers who are here in this room who may be playing more games, who may be trying to continue to justify, even as I'm praying right now, I pray they would repent. I pray that they would seek you, and I pray that they would just cease playing games. God, I pray for people who aren't believers in this room, that your Spirit would make them very uncomfortable with their unbelief, and that, God, you would grant them a vision of Christ that is so glorious, that you took the punishment for sinners on the cross. God, no greater love than that. I pray they would see it. Father, may we all here in this room remember that we're citizens of a greater kingdom than any kingdom of this world. And so let us live with exuberance. Let us live with zeal for your glory, because we're not living for this life. We're living for the life to come. So teach us and train us, and may we be submissive to you always. Again, because of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.